There is a prayer that the church has been given, that the church has been praying for 2,000 years. It's the prayer that Jesus gave us, that Jesus taught us when he said, "This then is how you should pray." I wonder if we could pray this prayer together, the Lord's Prayer, because it captures the words of this old hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." And it's asking for more of that. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us. And if you grew up in the church, if you spent any amount of time in the church, then likely that's a familiar prayer to you. Simple words. They say something about God. They ask for God's provision in our lives. They confess our sin, this prayer does, and invites and asks for the courage and the faith to forgive those who might sin against us. It's a prayer that asks for protection from an enemy who would seek to draw us off course and distract us with lesser things. It's a prayer that gives God control in everything. And it asks that God does something here on this earth. To pray, thy kingdom come. That God's kingdom, which has come, will continue to come on this earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a risky, dangerous prayer to pray, the Lord's Prayer. To ask for God's kingdom to come. Because I think our hope is that God's kingdom would come around us. But I believe that before God's kingdom comes around us, God's desire is that his kingdom would come in us. And that's releasing control. It's letting go to pray that God's kingdom would come. That God's kingdom would come in your life is to say, I don't want my life to count for anything but your kingdom. To give God control in that. And that we don't release control very easily. I wonder though, do you spend much time thinking about God's kingdom? Show of hands, how many of you have thought about God's kingdom in the past week? Excellent. Handful of you. That's better than none of you. It's good that we have people in the church thinking about God's kingdom. You know, I didn't raise my hand. I think maybe I hope that I'm aware of God's kingdom, but as I thought back through my week, did I think about God's kingdom on this earth? I thought about a lot of other things. I thought about responsibilities I have. I thought about my family. I went fishing this week, so I thought about fishing. Maybe there's some of God's kingdom wrapped up in that. That depends on how the day goes, I guess. How many fish are caught? It's not that we don't want to think about God's kingdom, it's that we get distracted thinking about other things, right? And yet there's this promise that John the Baptist made, this promise that Jesus makes as he begins his ministry. John the Baptist, as he's calling people into the wilderness where he is at the Jordan River to be baptized, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That means turn in a new direction. Turn from the way that you've been living and live a new way. Walk in a new direction. Repent. because the kingdom of heaven is near, and that word near means that one thing has drawn close to another, that the kingdom of heaven is drawn alongside this kingdom of the world. And Jesus says it again as he begins his ministry. So this promise that Jesus made, this declaration that he makes that God's kingdom is near, that it's one thing is being joined to another, he makes this before he even goes to the cross. It's as he's beginning his earthly ministry. The cross, it's on his sight, you know, in his sights, but it's not on the mind of his followers. They know nothing about what Jesus would suffer at this point. So before he even makes a way for us to enter into and be a part of this kingdom, he makes this declaration that the kingdom is near. And then after the crucifixion, after he gives his life on the cross and then is resurrected, raised to life and inviting us into life with him, Jesus says, go and tell people this story. Go and make disciples. Go and make other learners. Invite them into this journey. So if the kingdom was near before the cross, then the work of the church is to bring the kingdom forth on this earth, right? And yet, it's not something that we often think about. God's kingdom. I wonder if we even recognize it when we see it. This kingdom, that the promise is that it's springing up all around us, that there will come a day when Jesus returns, when his kingdom is established here on earth forever, when all is said and done and things are as they should be, all things are made new, made like God intended them to be. And yet until that day, we are called, we are invited to work to make this kingdom a reality in this world. What does that kingdom look like to you? How do you understand God's kingdom? When you think of God's kingdom, what comes to mind? What do you see? How about a call and response, or a question and response? Anybody? What? Peace on earth. Thank you, Sarita. Love. Say again, Gary. Knowing Jesus personally. One more. Forgiveness, no more sickness. Thank you. All these things are promises, right? Jesus makes about this kingdom. So, where do you see the kingdom of God? It's not a rhetorical question. How do you recognize it when you see it? Where do you see the kingdom of God? In people. In what? Other people, meaning you don't feel like you see it in yourself, right? Yeah, that's real. That's a good, honest answer. A couple more. And goodness. Meals brought to your door. I thought you were going to just say meals, because sometimes I see the kingdom in good food, right? Meals other people bring to you, yes. Assistance in tragedy, when we care for one another. So we're not blind to the kingdom. We recognize it when we see it. And we're called to be a part of it, you know, and we're called to be a part of building this kingdom on the earth. And I don't know how many of you are builders for a living, or you tackle building projects, or I used to work models when I was little, and I was terrible at following the directions. I just kind of wanted to rush through them and have the finished projects, and mine, you know, tended to look like garbage when they were done. But there are things that you need to build stuff, right? We call them tools. There are tools, there are materials that you need to build God's kingdom. And I think many of us would probably say, I don't know that I have the tools to be a part of building the kingdom of God. Frankie, that's a great, honest answer to say, I see the kingdom in other people, but I don't always see it in myself. To think, you know, I think I'm inadequate to do this kingdom work that Jesus asks me to do, to be a part of building the kingdom. And yet the invitation is there, that we are, it's not just an invitation, it's a command to go and do this as the church, as followers of Christ. And yet I believe that every single one of us, every single one of you who would consider yourself a follower of Jesus already has the very basic tools that it takes to be a kingdom builder. All of us are building kingdoms of some sort. The question is, are we building the kingdom that Jesus started, the kingdom that he inaugurated, the kingdom that he will come back and complete? These very basic tools of a kingdom builder. Maybe you're familiar with him after we've been in this series for a few weeks. Paul writes it this way. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of Christ, who Jesus says in John's Gospel, will come and make its home in us. The evidence of that for this world, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I wonder if we've ever thought about those as tools for building this kingdom. Our tendency is to see a list like that and think that those are just more things that we have to do, more things that we have to try and be so that God will look upon us favorably. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5 in Galatians that in Christ we have been set free from that kind of worry and not to allow ourselves to be burdened by that kind of slavery again. Don't take on that yoke of feeling like you have to be a certain thing for God to accept you, for God to love you. Does God want to change you and make you like his son Jesus? Yes, that's true. But in order for God to welcome us, we don't have to be a certain thing. In order for God's love to be on us, we don't have to be a certain thing. And Paul says at the end of Romans 8 that there is nothing that we can do that will separate that love from us. There's freedom in that. So maybe it's time for us to stop looking at this list and think these are just things that I have to do. Instead, keeping our focus on Jesus and asking that these are things he would bring forth from us. And the beautiful thing about these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, is that they're not for our benefit. They are first for the glory of God. Because if you weren't these things, and then you begin to walk with Jesus and you become these things, then people who have known you look at you and say, whoa, there's something going on here. Because you haven't always been the most loving person I know. What happened? What changed? So first and foremost, to point to God as being the one who transforms us and makes us new. But this fruit is not meant to exist in a vacuum. It is meant to benefit the world around us. To encounter someone who is loving, who is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind. I mean, gosh, those things alone, when you consider the state of the world that we live in right now, that looks really different than the rest of the world. Good, gentle, faithful, someone who practices self-control, meant for the benefit of the world around us. It seems pretty simple. This kingdom that we're called to build, be a part of building, and the tools that we need to do it. And yet we get so confused and so mixed up about what this kingdom is supposed to look like. And about our role in it. But I believe our passage this morning, as we look at the fruit, goodness, or generous, as it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version, the root is the same for both of those words. We'll look at a parable. From Matthew, Jesus, the great storyteller, tells us another story. So in honor of the reading of God's word, if you would please stand with me. This is Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. These first words here, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," right? That's something we should pay attention to. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we open it this morning, that it would be for us living and active, that it would pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged. Pray that you would challenge us, inspire us, convict us, mold us and shape us, that we become like your son Jesus. Amen. So as Jesus tends to do, he tells a story using imagery that is familiar to the day. Jesus is masterful at drawing his audience in to the story, giving them points of connection. At the very surface level, if you look at Jesus' parables, this tells us something about what it means and ways that we might go about sharing the gospel. How do we make points of connection with people around us? How are you connecting with the folks that you'd like to share this story of who Christ is with? So Jesus is crafting this story, the story of a vineyard, the story of a landowner, the story of workers. And as this story unfolds, we see that maybe it's harvest time, and a landowner knows that there is work needed to be done. And so as is customary, this isn't out of the ordinary for the landowner to go into the town or the city square where people who were hoping to find work for the day would come and wait. I mean, it'd be not unlike going to the office of a temp agency and being there in line first thing in the morning, hoping that you will get a call that allows you to go and do some work for the day. And these were not workers or hopeful potential workers who were just trying to make a little extra money, right? Just to have a little bit extra in their pockets. The wage that the landowner promises to pay them was a day's wage, right? So they were going to the square, hopeful to find work, hoping to receive a day's wage so that their family could make it one more day. A day's wage for the next day. If they received that wage, they would take it home and they would use it to feed and provide for their family. They would wake up the next morning and do the same thing. They would go to the square, wait for someone to come, hoping to find work. So the work day was from 6 to 6, the 12 hours, the beginning of the day to the end of the day. Right? We complain about 8 hours. They were going willing to work for 12, hoping to work for 12. So the landowner comes at sunup, very beginning of the day, and finds a group and says, "I will pay you a day's wage." Bing, you have my attention. I'll pay you a day's wage. I need work done in my vineyard. So they agree to go. And we don't know why he continues to have to go back, right? Maybe he realizes there's more work to be done, or maybe as the first group is faithful to do the work, it just uncovers, you know, more that can be done. Harvest time, there's a lot that needs to happen, or preparing for a harvest, or whatever it is. So Jesus, the landowner goes back in the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. Finds a group, brings them to work. Doesn't promise them a denarius, just says, "I'll pay you what is fair." Does so at the sixth hour, middle of the day at this point. probably hot in the square. They know it's going to be hot in the vineyard, but they're willing to go because they are hopeful that they will have something to take home for their family at the end of the day. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m, heat of the day's past, right? Prime time to work. But then again at the 11th hour, 1 hour left in the workday, a group of men left standing in the square, still hopeful that there is something that they'll be given to do in order to have something to take home for their family. No chance at this point of a day's wage. Just something. Maybe we can scrounge up a small meal, one meal for the day, with what we might get. And so the landowner comes and he finds this group. Why aren't you working? And this group says, well, no one's hired us. We don't know. Maybe they're not the best of the best. We don't know why they weren't hired. Maybe they have a reputation. Maybe there's something about their work ethic that leaves little to be desired. Maybe they are outsiders. Maybe they are outcasts. Regardless, they are there hopeful to receive something. And the worker goes to them and says, come, end of the day, there's an hour left, but I have work for you to do. And so they go and work. So the vineyard is full of workers at this point. Now the day is over. And the landowner goes to his foreman and says, I want you to gather everybody and pay them for their work. Start with those who were hired last. And now all of a sudden, this becomes like your group project nightmare. Say there are four of you. Okay, how many of you have lived a group project nightmare before? Those of you raising your hands are the person who does 99% of the work. How many of you would say, hey, group projects aren't that bad? Really? Thank you, Kevin. You might be the guy that disappears at the very beginning and doesn't show up until the very end. And you're like, group projects are easy. They're easy because someone else does all the work. So you have the ones who are hired at the beginning of the day. They do 99% of the work. You have those who have no idea what's going on the whole time. Right? But they're there. They're committed. I'm a part of this with you. Then you have one that says, I'm going to help, but never does a single thing. And then you have the one who shows up at the beginning. Maybe they're engaged. They give a great, yeah, we can do this. And then you don't see them again until the project's over. Right? I mean, it's your nightmare if you are the type A person who is willing to carry the load and do all of the work. Your hope is, if you're honest, your hope is that somehow you're able to tell the teacher, the professor, your boss, whoever it is, or your parent, you know, if this is a sibling situation, you're able to tell them, I did 99% of the work. This guy didn't know what was going on the whole time. This guy said he was going to do stuff. He didn't do a thing. And I'm not even sure if this guy was a part of it. The hope is that you get the gold star or the A or the raise or whatever it is. And that these knuckleheads get, you know, what they deserve. Bring them all here. Line them up. Pay them all what they're worth. Starting with the ones who are hired last. The guys who worked all day, 12 hours, are thinking, awesome. I've put in a day's work, I'm going to get a day's wage. Until they learn that the guys who were hired last receive a day's wage. Then they think, those guys worked an hour and received a day's wage. I might not be great at math because I'm, you know, working for a temp agency, but I think that means I'm going to get more than a day's wage. Until the foreman gets to them and says, here's your wage for the day. And so they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. How is it that they received full pay for a day's work and only an hour? And I received full pay for a day's work but worked 12. Why does the kingdom get so mixed up for us? Because we have a hard time navigating the relationship between justice and mercy. Mercy is great if we are on the receiving end of it. Mercy stings a little bit if we feel like we are being cheated because someone else is receiving it. We love the idea of a gracious God as long as God is being gracious to us. But the moment that God begins to show favor and be gracious to people that we think, ooh, I don't know if you want them in here, then we start to question it. Then where is the justice in this world? Where is the justice of God? We lose sight of what this kingdom is about. We begin to harbor resentment. And the moment that we begin to harbor resentment in our lives is the moment that there is no place for gratitude. And to lack gratitude is to allow our joy to be stolen, to lose sight of the gift that we have been given, to forget that every single one of us are 11th hour workers when it is all said and done, that none of us deserve a place in this kingdom. And yet our Savior, at the 11th hour, was out scouring the city square looking for people that hadn't been given an opportunity to come and be a part of what was happening. That's every single one of us, 11th hour workers, who are given a shot to come and be a part of something bigger. And then given a gift that far exceeded anything that we could ever hope for. One commentator talks about the relationship between justice and mercy, or love and justice, as he says it. He talks about the first workers, and he says the first workers feel cheated because they calculated their wages in accordance with what the landowner paid the latecomers, which is natural. That's what we would do. That's exactly what justice does. He says it counts. Justice counts. Is this fair? What am I going to receive based on what someone else has received? Why shouldn't I receive more based on what they've been given? Maybe I should have a place when someone else shouldn't. Justice counts. It counts. It measures. It calculates. Because justice is a matter of the law and seeks to ensure that all people receive equal treatment, equal opportunity, and equal standing, which is why justice is so important. Now, none of us would say that justice is not important, right? It's what helps hold this fractured world that we live in together. The manager responds, though, that it's not justice that he has in mind. Verse 13, he answered them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. I'm paying you what I agreed to pay you. I'm not being unfair to you. I'm not being unjust to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do that, to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" We are fine with generosity as long as we are the ones receiving it. We begin to have a problem with generosity when someone else is receiving it and we feel like we are missing out. It has been our problem from the very beginning. God, who is generous in creating what he did for humanity, calling it all good and giving it to us. As we said last week, the tempter came and began to convince us that we were missing out on something, that something was being withheld, that the generosity of God was not quite enough. So the manager responds that he doesn't have justice in mind, but rather love expressed through generosity. That is the driving force behind how the manager approaches these workers who were hired at the 11th hour, these men who shouldn't by all rights, have had a place in this story. And yet they were given a place, and they were given a day's wage for an hour's worth of work. He says, when these two, love and justice, clash, things begin to get ugly. Where justice counts, love loses track. Where justice calculates, love lets go. Where justice holds all things in the balance, love and generosity give everything away, upsetting the balances we have so carefully arranged. And then he says this, love is not the opposite of justice. Far from it. Nor does love encourage injustice. Rather, love passes beyond the realm of justice and law into the realm of relationship. Imagine what your life would be like. Imagine what our lives would be like if the framework for every relationship we had was whether or not things were just. It means that you keep record of every time you feel like you have been wronged for one of two reasons. One, so at the end of the day, you can present to your partner, your spouse, your child, your whoever it is, at the end of the day, you can present them this list. Here are all the things that you've done wrong to me today. Just want you to know it. Sleep well tonight. Or so that you can say, in a just world, I can respond in kind. I've been treated unfairly, therefore I can treat you unfairly. Love has been withheld from me, therefore I can withhold love from you just to show my displeasure with it. What would this world be like if we operated with justice as the framework for our relationships? And some of us might be sitting here thinking, yeah, that sounds terrible, but I think maybe to a degree I do that. That I want to believe I'm a loving person, but underneath it all, there's a degree of justice with which I expect the relationships in my life to operate. And to that I would say, you are an 11th hour worker who is not deserving of a place in this kingdom, and yet God has so graciously offered it through his son Jesus. The way that Jesus weaves this story together, and you know, like, people are now leaning into what he, when pay time comes, he has them on the hook. They are leaning into what he is saying. All of this comes out of a debate of, like, what does it look like to have a place in the kingdom? And then this is part of how Jesus is responding to this question. And so now they're leaning in, right? They understand, well, these guys shouldn't have been paid for a full day's wage. What are the guys who have given, you know, gave an entire day? Maybe the disciples are thinking, ooh, what are we going to get because we've given our lives to following Jesus? And then realize that they've all been given the same thing. Jesus does this to show that a landowner who would operate this way is different than anyone else they would expect to find. A king over this kingdom that we are talking about, this heavenly kingdom, is different than any king that we would expect to find on this earth. Friends, the church, over whom this king is the head, is called to be different and to operate differently than the world expects. Where the world says justice rules the day, the church, the follower of Christ, is meant to say, you know what, because I am an 11th hour worker, chosen when there was no hope left and given more than I could ever hope for, more than I should ever expect, I want my life to matter for something, and the only way that it matters for this kingdom is that if I live this life generously. If I offer the same kind of grace and the same kind of hope and the same kind of acceptance as I have been offered in Christ. Imagine how your relationships would begin to look different if love and generosity and grace were the framework for them. Imagine how you would pray for the person who pulled out in front of you in traffic because clearly they're in a hurry on their way to get somewhere. What if instead of telling them they're number one, you prayed for them? Imagine how this world might begin to change. How is it that the last person can come first? How is it that the 11th hour worker can be given to so generously? It's all grace. There is no other way to explain it. And our rebuttal to that would be, there are things I'm missing out on in this life. Yeah, we all are. There are things that we need to survive. And then there are things that we think we need to survive. And then there are things that we just plain want because we like shiny stuff. But to begin with, before we start looking at all of those things, take a breath with me. Deep breath in. Let it fill your lungs. Let it out. That's a gift. Take another one. That's a gift. The heart that's beating in your chest that you're not telling it to. God sustaining your life as you sit here right now is a gift. The fact that you woke up this morning, that you woke up from being the most vulnerable that you are in the course of a day when you're sleeping, that you opened your eyes to a new day, that you came here, that you're given an opportunity to worship with the body, to open God's word, to be reminded of the generosity of God, and to hear that you have a place in this kingdom that is breaking forth into this world, that you, the 11th hour worker, who don't really deserve to be a part of what's happening, have been welcomed in and have been given more than you could ever hope for. You have a place in this kingdom. You have a role to play. You have work to do that you don't deserve to be given. Imagine how life begins to change. When this world says that the principle is that he who works the longest receives the most pay. But the kingdom of God says that merit and ability are set aside so that grace might prevail. Invite our worship team to come back up. N.T. Wright, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, in talking about this idea of God's kingdom coming, says Jesus' first followers didn't think for a moment that the kingdom meant, this new kingdom coming, meant simply some new religious advice, an improved spirituality, a better code of morals, or a freshly crafted theology. They held to a stronger and more dangerous claim. They believed that in the unique life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the whole cosmos had turned the corner from darkness to light. That everything shifted, that everything began to change, that things began this journey, this great turn, this great move toward the way that things were always intended to be. And that in asking, "Thy kingdom come," we are given a place in that story. We are given the opportunity to be a part of making things right. He says we can only pray this prayer for the church if we are prepared to mean, make us kingdom bearers. Make us a community of healed healers. Make us a retuned orchestra to play the kingdom music until the world wakes up to the song. Make us, in turn, servants of the Lord, the few with the message for the many. That only happens when we are willing to give our lives away. This story, yes, it means something for your eternity, But it is not something that you are meant to share. I mean, it is something that you are meant to share. It is not something that you are meant to keep for yourself. And yet too often, that's the way that we live. You have an opportunity this morning to respond. And hear this as you take one of these blue cards that was placed in your seat. Hear this. The parable that we read this morning is not a story of how you use your finances. It is bigger than that. It is a challenge to live generous lives in the way that the God that we are called by has given so generously to us. To live generously means so much more than the way that you steward your finances. Right, because you can give all the money that you want in the world to the church. But if your life is void of the relationship that allows the kind of love expressed here to enter into and affect and begin to transform the lives of people around you, then that is an empty gift. Can God take it and use it? Absolutely, but you miss out on the blessing of being a part of what God is doing. Now, Jesus speaks an awful lot about money and the way that we think about it. And the purpose in that is that there's a lot to what we worry about and a lot that we think about that's tied to it. So maybe for you, living into the freedom of being a generous person is directly connected to the way that you use your finances. That is between you and the Lord to figure out. It's for the two of you to talk about and to work through together. But what I would invite you to do is to take this as our worship team is playing, as we're preparing to close in song, to consider what a new step of freedom might look like for you. I mean, for some of you, it might be the first one. I will pray regularly for our church, for this community, and for the world. For some of you, that might be a huge step of faith to commit to praying for the church, praying for this incredible place that we've been given to live, and praying for this broken world around us. I will join in regular worship and will use the means of grace, prayer, time in the Word, communion, small groups, Sunday school, fellowship in order to grow in Christ. That's a significant commitment. For some of us, that might be a reordering of the way that you spend your time, a reprioritizing of things in your life. We'll love our community by sharing Christ with others and serving our neighbors. I will give freely the time that God has given me. I will give freely the voice that God has given me. I will give freely to listen to those who need someone to listen to. I'll give freely of my hands to help those that I can help. Yes, there is an opportunity for you to take a step of faith in what you would commit financially in the coming year. All of this is wrapped up in what it means to live freely as disciples of Christ, to realize that everything that we have is truly a gift, not just our finances, but the very breath in our lungs, the ability to live and move and have our being. And to consider that maybe if those things aren't being poured out for the benefit of the world, then what are those gifts for? We who are 11th hour workers, who have been given a place in this kingdom, are invited to be a part of scouring the city, scouring the square, looking for more who are hoping to have a place, who are waiting to be invited, whose lives depend on being asked to come and be a part of something bigger than they are. Spend a few moments in prayer. If you feel led at this moment to respond, fill these out. You can drop them in our offering bowls. There's one here up front, one by our prayer space, one by our tech booth in the back. Go and spend time in the prayer space, if that's right. Come up here by the altar and spend time in prayer. Allow the Lord to lead you in the way that God is calling you to be generous, to respond to the generosity that He has shown you in Jesus Christ. invite you to stand. If you need to remain seated because you just want to deal with the Lord in prayer, you can. But if you're ready, please stand and let me pray for us. Gracious God, generous God. God, thank you that you, in your Son Jesus, and through your church, and since the very beginning, when our relationship with you was broken, that you have not stopped scouring the streets looking for us. That you will not rest. You will not give up. Even when we turn and run from you, you continue to pursue us. God, don't give up on us. Help us to encounter the generous nature of your love that says that we have a place in your kingdom. Even when we don't feel worthy, even when the rest of the world has passed us by, you say, no, you have a place with me right here. God, thank you for that truth. Jesus, thank you for being the way that we can approach our Creator, our Heavenly Father. We ask that you would move us to respond, that we would begin to live generous lives poured out for the sake of the world around us, that we would be a part of looking for those who are longing for a place, who are longing to know that they matter. We confess to you that we have this tendency to live selfishly, that we worry too much about what is right for us or how we are being treated. And we ask that you would forgive us of that. Knowing that no way we are treated here on this earth can separate us from the way that you have treated us in giving your Son Jesus. Graciously, generously, willingly. God, thank you for your church. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the invitation to respond. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. In the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.